And we were told all of the students in the class already had their residencies lined up, and so we were still welcome to come, but not to expect much. Well, the Sunday after we were there, Nick and Susan came to attend at Berean, and they've pretty much been here ever since. We were able to welcome them into membership not long after that, and Nick has, over this summer, been doing an internship with us, and he's put his hand to a great many things and has been a tremendous blessing to us as a staff, to some of our ministry teams. He's served on the worship team. Some of you have heard him in our growth groups as he's taught on a few occasions. He's worked with me on sermon preparation, and part of that was to be able to give him an opportunity to preach, and so he's going to bring the word from Psalm 57 this morning. Then we're also going to hear from him in 3 weeks out of 1 Samuel 26 as he helps us with our preaching ministry here this summer. So encourage you to get to know him if you haven't already, but encourage you to listen attentively as he brings us the word this morning. Nick.
Thank you, Marcus. Good morning. It is great to be with you again this morning and to open the word together. I wonder if you've ever done the right thing at the wrong time. Maybe you've seen someone else do the right thing at the wrong time. Maybe you were just playing a game of trivia, and you heard the question, and you knew the answer immediately, so you blurted it out, but it was the other team's turn, so they took the answer and scored a point. Or maybe you were running a race, and you were so anticipating the start of the race that you took off, and it was a great start, perfect form. But the starter's gun hadn't got off yet, and you were disqualified. So, the right thing at the wrong time. Well, I don't have any stories of athletic prowess, because I was a music major in college. But I do have a few examples of worship-leading embarrassment that came out of doing the right thing at the wrong time. So, one of my favorites involved my friend Jake and I, who were playing together for a college chapel on a worship team. He was playing drums, I was playing guitar, and we were playing two songs back to back. So the first one started out, I counted the whole band in, it was a real quiet beginning, it went something like this. One, two, three, four. Do, 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 do. Just like that. And then it happened again. Do, 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 do. That simple. The second one started off with what my friend Jake and I now affectionately refer to as the ka-ka-ka beat. Really loud, in your face. So, as you might be imagining at this point, we were starting the first song, and I was counting in the band for the slow beginning, and it went something like this. One, two, three, four. Go, go, go! And I looked back at Jake, and I said, I mouthed to him, Jake, first song, we're on the first song, the quiet beginning. And Jake's behind one of these transparent plastic cages, and he's kind of nodding his head, okay, yeah, first song. Ka, 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 the second time. He was in perfect form. He had played the right part, the right tempo. He had the idea, but it was the right thing at the wrong time, right? You know, sometimes I wonder if God asks us to do the right thing at the wrong time. Have you ever felt like that? Like he's asking you to do something that's good, you should do, but it's not the right time for it. I have to admit, sometimes when I get up in the morning, I know that the right thing to do would be to pull out my Bible and spend time in prayer and in God's word, but it feels like there are so many other good things I could do at that time, so many more important things. Sometimes I'm dealing with a frustrating problem or a temptation to sin, and I think the right thing to do would be to trust God's strength and call on his wisdom, but, you know, it'd feel a lot more satisfying to just solve this problem on my own. Or maybe this is a little embarrassing, but sometimes I show up to church on Sunday morning, and I think, God, I know the right thing is to lift up your name and read your word and be with your people. But the right thing right now just doesn't feel like the right time for it. Maybe I'm too frustrated or distracted or emotionally numb to gather with God's people. If you've ever felt any of those emotions or feelings, I think King David would probably be able to empathize with you and understand. If you remember last week in 1 Samuel 24, David was in a pretty difficult situation. He was in a cave. He'd been running from Saul, and he hid in this cave, thinking, out of all the caves in the desert, this one's got to be safe from Saul. But out of all the caves in the desert, Saul decided to use that very cave for a very brief and trivial use. And so he comes into the cave, and David suddenly is faced with a real problem, because David can either choose to take care of Saul, his pursuer. He can take him out when he's defenseless and alone. Or he can do what? The thing that David thought God was calling him to at that moment was to write a worship song. And we might ask, why in the world would David decide to write a worship song at a time like this? What is it about the importance of praising God in this moment that draws David out of his situation and to worship and trust? David understood that there's no disconnect between our emotional life and what happens outside of our relationship with God and what happens when we draw near to God in worship and trust. Sometimes we can disconnect those things. We can think there's no connection, but in fact, David says, these are intimately connected. So we have to understand that as we come together this morning, we don't come separating ourselves from our everyday life. We come bringing in with us the cave situations that we've been dealing with this week, even maybe this morning that we're experiencing. We come bringing in sorrow with us, maybe the pain of a loss. Maybe it's a death that of someone that was close to you that you have wrestled with for years, and yet still today you don't know if the pain will ever subside. Maybe it's a broken relationship that you don't know if it will ever be restored. Maybe you bring in with you anger. Maybe it's bitterness at someone who's hurt you deeply. And if you were in a situation where that person walked into your cave and they were defenseless and alone and unsuspecting, you're not sure what you would do. Maybe you bring with you desperation. Maybe there's something about your situation, maybe even something about you that you wish you could change, and you've prayed and prayed for the Lord to change it, and for some reason it doesn't seem to be any different. Or maybe it's expectation that you feel in your cave. Maybe it's the desire for God to work, and you think he might work things out in your favor, but you're tired of waiting on him, and you're wondering, is it time to just act? David says it's in the cave, it's in our times of desperation that we need to turn to God and worship. He doesn't fight the situation, he doesn't try to accomplish the thing that he thinks he needs, and he doesn't run away, he doesn't deny it or stuff it or say, man, that was in the past, you know I should just let it go. He brings all of his pain, all of his problem to God. And that's what we're going to do this morning as we open God's word to Psalm 57, as we hear David's song in the cave. He believes God's promise and lets God's power and authority reshape his perspective. Let's start with the first three verses of Psalm 57. A psalm of David, in Mictam, when he had fled from Saul into the cave. Have mercy on me, my God, have mercy on me, for in you I take refuge. I will take refuge in the shadow of your wings until the disaster has passed. I cry out to God Most High, to God who vindicates me. He sends from heaven and saves me, rebuking those who hotly pursue me. God sends forth his love and his faithfulness. With these words, David makes it clear that he is not going to turn to his own strength to fight for his own way. He's not going to stuff his emotions and feelings and his problem and deny it. He's going to bring all of this, the problem and God's sovereignty together. He's going to put his trust in the God who can save him. That's why he says, have mercy on me, I can only find refuge in you. He recognizes that God has said about himself in his word, he's going to cover David with his wings. And this image of covering David in his wings, I would usually think of a mama bird, right, that's in a nest with her young. And as the young are going down to sleep, she wraps her wings around them and keeps them warm and shelters them. But I think also what David invites us to see here when we picture God is a bird who's defending her nest from an enemy, who has her wings spread wide, who's showing her young that she is going to fight for them. And I think David gets this by looking at God's word and remembering who God has said he is. In Exodus chapter 34, this is who God reveals himself to be to Moses. He says, I am the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, The steadfast love and faithfulness is how David describes God, that he sends forth his steadfast love and faithfulness. He's not a God who's far off and who doesn't care about David's situation. When David calls on God, he's confident that God will bring his steadfast love and faithfulness, part of who he is, into his situation. He's not far off. It's hard for me not to think of the situation just over a month, that began just over a month ago, with the Thai soccer team and their coach in a cave. They were deep underground, far away from anyone who could help them. There was no escape, no way out. They could have chosen to do something that would have been very dangerous to try to secure their own safety, to try to find a way out on their own. But instead, for over a week, for 9 days, those soccer players and their coach waited in the dark, and they were confident that someone on the outside was working desperately to come into their situation and save them. That is the confidence that David has when he calls out to God in this psalm. That even though the enemy is pursuing him, God is going to work some kind of miracle to reverse the situation. Those who mock me, those who hotly pursue me, they will be the ones who are really put to shame in the end. And so David says, even if 3,000 men with Saul are pursuing me, I know that God's love and faithfulness is also seeking me out and pursuing me. But then he describes his situation a little more clearly in verse 4. David says, I am in the midst of lions. I am forced to dwell among ravenous beasts, men whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords. These enemies that David is describing are described in a way that helps us know they are speaking badly about David. They aren't actual physical lions surrounding him. There are people who seek to tear him apart with their words. And if we remember last week in 1 Samuel 24, some of these people would be the Ziphites, who have completely given up David's location to Saul. They've said, oh yeah, he's hiding over there in those caves. So David's saying, people are hurting me with their words. We also might remember that last week in 1 Samuel 24, David comes out of the cave, he talks to Saul, and he says, listen, people are saying bad things about me, that I want to hurt you. It's not true. They're tearing me apart with their words. And then even Saul, just a couple chapters earlier in 1 Samuel 22, he says about David to the Israelites, David doesn't have your best interest at heart. You really think if he becomes king that it's going to go well for you? And David's saying, these people are speaking lies. They're trying to tear me apart, tear me down, drag me down with their words. I wonder also, because David says, I'm surrounded by lions, I'm in the midst of them. I wonder also if David sees his own men as part of the problem here. If you remember in 1 Samuel 24, David is in the cave and his men are talking to him and they say this to him. They say, this is the day that the Lord spoke of when he said to you, I will give your enemy into your hands for you to deal with as you wish. So as Saul comes into the cave, David's men are like, David, this is the opportunity for you to attack him, for you to take out your enemy. And if you remember last week, Marcus pointed out there's no other indication in 1 Samuel that God has ever said this to David. Could this be a lie from David's own men trying to bring him down, trying to keep him from trusting God and trying to get him to fight for his own way? I think it's possible. I think that just a few verses later, David sharply rebukes his men. He has a get behind me, Satan kind of moment with his men, and he says, listen, this is not of God. So I think it's very possible that when David says he's surrounded by lions, his situation is so desperate, there's nobody that's on his side. And I think as we look at the psalms that surround Psalm 57, in Psalm 56, verse 7, and Psalm 58, verse 6, both of these psalms also deal with enemies who speak badly towards the author of the psalm. And in these psalms, the author of the psalm, maybe David, is very clearly calling God's judgment down on his enemies. He says, do not let them escape. In your anger, bring them down. And he says even more clearly in Psalm 58, break the teeth in their mouths, O God. Lord, tear out the fangs of those lions. So we would not be surprised to see David in Psalm 57 immediately respond to his situation, praying for God's justice. And David would be right to call on God's justice, to call for his enemies to be dealt with. But David does something surprising to us. In verse 5, he moves out of his cave situation. He moves out of the depths of the problem that he's in, and he has this universal perspective. He looks out on all God's creation, and he says, "Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth." Somehow David has been able to get out of the cave that he's in, at least internally, and worship God in the midst of his situation. And I think that what David is expressing is faith, that God is not only powerful and strong and able to defeat his enemies, he's also just, and he keeps his promises. David believes that by praying for God to be exalted, for him to be glorified, for him to accomplish his will, that even in his own situation in the cave, justice will be done. Maybe not in David's timing, maybe not in the way that David sees fit, but justice will be done when God is exalted, when he has his way and his timing. We might ask, why is David praying for something that is already going to happen? Why is he asking God to rule with sovereignty, with power over everything? Doesn't God already do that? It's almost like asking the sun to rise tomorrow. Like, it's going to happen whether we do it or not. David, what are you doing? I think what David is doing here is very much like asking the sun to rise tomorrow, which might be confusing, and we'll return to in just a moment, but first, we need to go back into the cave for just a little bit longer. In verse 6 of Psalm 57, David describes the situation once more. He says, "His enemies spread a net for my feet. I was bowed down in distress. They dug a pit in my path, but they have fallen into it themselves." There's this shift. David suddenly sees that the situation is not what it appears. That the unjust power that Saul uses to try to get his way, the attack of the enemy that seems to triumph, that unjust power will in fact be Saul's undoing. And we'll see as we continue to walk through the book of 1 Samuel in the coming weeks that Saul in fact does start to unravel. That by trying to get his way, by trying to fight for his own pride, by trying to vanquish his enemies with his own power, Saul starts to fall apart. David sees that, he recognizes that it's true, and he finds hope and refuge in that fact. It's interesting to note that as David writes this in the psalm, grammatically speaking, in the Hebrew language, there's not necessarily the assurance that this has already been accomplished, that the enemies have already fallen into the trap. David's still in the cave. He has a new perspective, but he's still in his situation, and yet he's expressing faith that at the end of the day, God will triumph, his enemies will be undone. And David has an attitude change. No longer in the psalm do we see him talking about his situation in the cave. No longer do we see him talking about the enemies that surround him. And we might ask why. Why does David suddenly have this change of heart? Yes, he knows that God is sovereign, but what is the thing that strikes him as a revelation here? If we look at 1 Samuel 24, we can see the exact moment that David's attitude changes. He cuts off the corner of Saul's robe, and the text says his heart struck him. He suddenly knew, I did not have to do that. I should not have done that. It was not the right time for me to be fighting for my own way. If we're asking this question of this text, it might be helpful to remember that at the beginning of Psalm 57, David has already said, I will take refuge under the shadow of your wings. The word for wing and the word for the corner of Saul's robe, it's the same word. It's the corner of the robe that signifies an Israelite is under God's protection, is under his wings. And so for David to take away Saul's protection, to take away Saul's mark of God's presence and power in his life, is not just to say, I'm attacking the anointed king of God. It's also to say, God, your protection, your wings around me, they're not enough. They're not enough, so I have to sabotage someone else. And I wonder if David can teach us a lesson here, if he can teach us that when God says he protects us, when his protection is on us, we no longer have the need to sabotage someone else. We no longer have the need to store up reminders of what other people's mistakes so that we can use it as ammunition in a future argument. We no longer have to maneuver ourselves into a position of power over a coworker or a family member in order to get our own way, because we know that God fights for us. He protects us. Now, we have to understand that we're not at all saying abuse is okay, that if you're under attack, that you just take it all. Remember, David's on the run from Saul. When his life is threatened, he gets out of there. And remember that just a chapter earlier in 1 Samuel 23, David has put his entire life on the line and the lives of his men so that he can protect a city that's about to be destroyed. So David's not saying justice isn't important or protection isn't important. The question is, when we are feeling threatened and when we have the opportunity to defend ourselves, do we act out of insecurity? Do we act out of fear? Do we act out of a desire to get revenge? Or are we responding to the threat with the assurance that God fights for us, that he covers us? David has this confidence, and so he springs into action in verse 7. He says, "My heart, O God, is steadfast. My heart is steadfast. It's fixed. I will sing and make music. Awake, my soul. Awake, harp and lyre. I will awaken the dawn. I will praise you, Lord, among the nations. I will sing of you among the peoples. For great is your love, reaching to the heavens. Your faithfulness stretches to the skies. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth." David's song has burst out in the midst of his cave situation. He has seen God's provision in the cave. He's seen God's promises and believes that they're going to come true. And in trusting God in a difficult situation, he becomes more assured of God's presence and power. I think as David is just writing this song, I picture David in the cave. As Saul has just left the cave and David comes back to his men, and his men are like, "David, what do you do? Like, you had an opportunity there." And David suddenly starts composing this psalm, and he's furiously writing or composing, and his men are like, "David, we understand that you're inspired right now, but this is not the time for songwriting. This is the time for fighting. David, put down the tambourine. You're making too much noise." But then imagine their surprise when David bounds out of the cave after Saul. David steps out of the safety and protection of the cave into the lion's pack once again. He doesn't pick up a weapon. He picks up an instrument. He picks up worship and praise as his response. For David, trusting and worshiping God actually required stepping out of safety and back into the threat. God calls us to seek him in prayer and worship, not when it's convenient, not when it's the safe or logical thing to do, but right here in the cave, in the midst of our problem. And I think this idea of worshiping to make the sun rise, this idea of awakening the dawn, is interesting, because in the peoples that surrounded Israel at this time, that was common. There's a way of worshiping that you would get up in the morning and you would worship the sun into the sky. You would praise the day into beginning. And we believe that God is not the sun. He's not part of creation. Paul says in Colossians that in him all things were created. Things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So the Almighty God is not part of the creation. He is the creator. So he doesn't need us. He doesn't need our worship to have the world go on, to have the sun rise tomorrow. And yet at the same time in Scripture, with that confidence in God's power, there's also participation of his people. David puts it this way in Psalm 22, says about God, "You are holy. You're enthroned on the praises of your people." There's something about the worship of God's people that helps him be seen as holy, as powerful, as in control. So there's confidence for us that the Son of God's justice and righteousness and steadfast love will rise tomorrow. There's also participation in that through trusting him, through worshiping him, through submitting our lives to his control. I love this quote that I think describes what worship is. It's not just singing a song. It's not just expressing our emotions. It's actually joining God in warfare. Mike Cosper says, "Worship isn't merely a yes to the God who saves, but also a resounding no to the lies that echo in the mountains around us. When we say yes to trusting God in our cave situation, when we say yes to worshiping him in the midst of desperation, we're saying no to any other help, any other savior that could offer us hope. When we worship, we join God's work of making the world right again, even in a small way. And David recognized that and knew that. And in the rest of the psalm, he's testifying of God's power to others. He's showing through his worship that God is the one on the throne. Now, that puts a lot of pressure on us, I recognize, at least for me, to trust God and worship him perfectly in every situation feels a little overwhelming. And we're actually going to find in the next few weeks of our sermon series that David does not always do this perfectly. That David has three opportunities in the next three chapters in 1 Samuel to either fight for his own way, to either run away and avoid the situation, or to acknowledge his situation, to say, this is my father's world. Though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. David chooses all three in different situations. So we can recognize with David that this is not an easy or a one-and-done kind of attitude towards God. But we have to recognize first that we have our own cave situations, that our cave may not be as dark or as deep as David's, but each one of us has a situation where we are being called to trust God in the midst of desperation. A story that has really affected me in the last year and a half of someone who worshiped in the midst of a cave actually involves someone close to me, my sister-in-law, Laura. She, about a year and a half ago, was diagnosed with cancer, and watching her walk through at age 29, walk through a difficult diagnosis and the pain of being stripped of part of her identity, the pain of not knowing why this was happening in this time, feeling like God was asking her to do an impossible thing, worshiping in the midst of her cave. An invasive treatment plan, just the questioning and all the things that a sickness like this can bring up. Even now, knowing that Laura is in remission, knowing that God has brought remarkable healing and grace through her situation, does not remove the pain of what she has endured. And I think Laura wrote in this time of her life, she wrote her own version of Psalms. She wrote honest and profound and often quite humorous blog posts in the process, detailing how in the cave, in the midst of her situation, she was choosing to worship and trust God. She taught me that worship is not, and trusting God is not supposed to be perfect, that God does not call us to perfection in trusting him, but that he calls us to honestly bring our problem to his throne, honestly expressing our desperation, and putting our only confidence in his power, in his presence in our situation, that his steadfast love and mercy has pursued us. I think this quote from her blog sums up well how we can approach our own cave situations. She says, as the psalmist models in his gut-wrenching songs of lament, and as Jesus himself demonstrates in his anguish over the death of his friend, honesty about loss is not the absence of faith, but the declaration of faith. Berean, honesty about your cave is not the absence of faith. It's the clear indication and presence of faith. Grieving is not giving up on the promises of God. It's aligning oneself with his promises. It is the acknowledgement of the tragic disparity between the unjust realities of a broken world and the perfect design of a good and gracious God. It is an appeal for justice. It is a cry of longing for the way things were meant to be. If that's not worship that makes the sun rise, I don't know what is. I know that at Berean, there are many who have suffered in caves of your own. I know that there are those that have gone through prolonged seasons of questioning and pain and difficulty. I know that there are those of you right now who are experiencing suffering in a cave, in a deep, dark place that feels like there is no escape from. Not everyone's cave is as deep and dark as David's, but every one of us has a cave that we are in, even today. And I want us to ask in just a few moments, want us to reflect and ask ourselves, what is our cave? What is the situation that right now God is calling us to trust him and worship him? And the place where God wants to show his steadfast love and faithfulness to be present with us. I want us to ask, what is the promise that God has made us that we need to hold on to in this situation? What is the thing that we are so convinced of about who God is and what he has done? It's like the sun rising for us. We know it's going to happen, but it causes us to look differently at our situation, even when the cave blocks our view. And then I want us to ask, what is it that God has called us to sing in our situation? We're going to do that just a moment. We're going to ask those questions and respond in song. First, we're going to hear from Revelation 17 as Michael comes up to read. Michael, you can come up. And it's possible in Revelation 17 for us to feel like there's no connection here, that there's some confusing things going on. But the fact is, just like in Psalm 57, John, the author of Revelation, looks at a situation and he says, it looks like God's not going to win. It looks like the enemies are going to triumph. It looks like the lions that are surrounding God's people might devour them. But then there's a shift. There's a realization that even in the midst of the brokenness and agony of a world gone completely wrong, God has sent his steadfast love and faithfulness into the world. Just like David said, God, you send your steadfast love and faithfulness into my cave. God sent in the person of his son, grace and truth, steadfast love and faithfulness into the world. He became flesh, he became one of us. He took on our pain and suffering and dealt with it forever. So as we look at God's word, as we hear of the future victory that he has assured us in Jesus, may we receive hope and put our confidence in our Savior. Let's hear from God's word.
From Revelation 17, one of the angels who had poured out the seven bowls came over and spoke to me. Come with me, he said, and I will show you the judgment that is going to come on the great prostitute who rules over many waters. The woman wore purple and scarlet clothing and beautiful jewelry made of gold and precious gems and pearls. In her hand she held a gold goblet full of obscenities and the impurities of her immorality. A mysterious name was written on her forehead, Babylon the Great, mother of all prostitutes and obscenities in the world. I could see that she was drunk with the blood of God's holy people who are witnesses for Jesus. I stared at her in complete amazement. Why are you so amazed? The angel asked. I will tell you the mystery of this woman and of the beast with seven heads and 10 horns on which she sits. The beast you saw was once alive, but isn't now. And yet he will soon come up out of the bottomless pit and go to eternal destruction. And the people who belong to this world, whose names are not written in the book of life before the world was made, will be amazed at the reappearance of the beast who had died. The 10 horns of the beast are 10 kings who have not yet risen to power. They will be appointed to their kingdoms for one brief moment to reign with the beast. They will all agree to give him their power and authority. Together, they will go to war against the Lamb. But the Lamb will defeat them because he is Lord of all lords and King of all kings. And his called and chosen and faithful ones will be with him. Then the angel said to me, the waters where the prostitute is ruling represent masses of people of every nation and language. The scarlet beast and its 10 horns all hate the prostitute. They will strip her naked, eat her flesh, and burn her remains with fire. For God has put a plan into their minds, a plan that will carry out his purpose. They will all agree to give their authority to the scarlet beast, and so the words of God will be fulfilled. May God bless the reading of his word.
Our God is Lord of all lords and King of all kings. Amen. Though it seems like the lions of this world of sin and death have surrounded God's people, we know our confidence is that the Lion of the tribe of Judah has conquered. And so with this confidence, with this assurance that God fulfills his purposes for his people, we bring our own situations to him. I invite you to take just a few moments to reflect on those questions. What is your cave? What is the promise of God in your situation? And what is the song that he is inviting you to sing?